cool. I'll be after those. Almighty God, great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding King of Kings. And the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, and said, "My son's come home again." Lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise when God ran. The day I left home, I knew I'd broken his heart. I knew then that things would never be the same. But then one night, I remembered his love for me. And down that dusty road, ahead I could see. It's the only time. The only time I've ever seen him run was when he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, and said, "My son's come home again." Lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise. He brought me to my knees when God ran. And so I ran to him. Almighty God, righteous one, he turned my way. Now I know he's been waiting for this day. When he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest and said, "My son's come home again." Lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, I felt his love for me. When he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest and said, "My son's come home again." Lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, "Son, my son, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise when God ran. Jesus told a story about a father who had two sons. He told a story about a father whose love was incredible, immeasurable, immortal, eternal, inconceivable, incomparable, unfathomable, unconditional. He told a story about a son who didn't care for this love. It wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. He wanted something different. He wanted something for himself. He wanted something that didn't involve his dad. Some kind of freedom, self-indulgence, decadence. But he needed his father to be out of the way. He didn't just not love his father, he hated his father. "Father," he said, "give me what is due me when you die. Give me my inheritance because you're dead to me anyway." He told of another son who was equally self-absorbed, but he showed this through his self-righteousness, even believing he was better than his father. He hated his father's love. He hated the grace that his father bestowed upon his wayward son. "I'm not coming to the party. The party should be for me. I deserve more." Jesus told the story that would demonstrate a chasm we could never imagine. As far as the east is from the west, the pure, glorious, magnificent, perfect love of a father, and the selfish, egotistical, sinful state of man, as far apart as they could be. Imagine standing over here is the most perfect man who ever lived. We know who that is. That's Jesus. He's the only perfect man who ever lived. And he's standing here as far as he can be, as far as the east is. So who would be on the other side? Who would be the most sinful, deceitful, wicked man we would know? Maybe Adolf Hitler. Maybe he would be the one who would stand here. And now let's imagine, who would be the most righteous man who ever lived? A man who's come to know Christ as his Savior and lived a righteous life. Who would that man be? I venture to say it would probably be Paul. So where would Paul be on this scale? Would he be there? Would he be here? How close to God would Paul be? I would suggest that Paul would be somewhere around about here. Not because he's close to Hitler, but because he's so far removed from God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are so far removed from the glory of God. Matt and I had a meeting a few months ago, and I was sharing my heart with Matt that I really believe that there was... it is Matt. that I had a message on my heart regarding repentance. And then Matt said, well, that's interesting because in several months' time, maybe 4 or 5 months ago, we had this meeting that would be the theme of the Sunday morning service. Knowing that I had this message several months ago, here's how I decided to approach it. I decided that I would get my Bible and I would read and read and read and pull out all the themes that I could find on the subject. Now, I don't know about you unless you skim through, but that's not how I read the Word of God. There was no way in the world in 4 months I was going to read the whole Bible and get everything out of that. But I got through the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. I got through Joshua. I then moved in, read Isaiah. And in the New Testament, I read the Gospels. I read Romans, and then I selected a number of scriptures, seeking, as I was doing this, what the Word was saying about the subject of repentance. Repentance can be considered a pretty scary subject. I had even had people that have said to me, when I've said I'm preaching on repentance, good luck. But I've concluded 2 things when I consider this subject. One is this: to the repentant, repentance is beautiful. But to the unrepentant, it makes no sense at all. And ultimately leaves them lost. It can even be considered a stench, not a subject we want to hear. I make no apology if anything I say this morning might cause you to repent, because that would be the purpose of the message. Unless you repent, you perish. I've been praying over this time, Lord, give me the authority to preach this message. But Lord, give me the humility to deliver. I don't want it to be me. I want to decrease that he might increase. I want Jesus to be the voice this morning. And for that reason, I'm reading off notes. I prefer to freelance. But if I freelanced, given what I've researched and read, and we'd be here for several weeks drinking lots of coffee. So I'm going to go off notes this morning. Have to be really disciplined. I've got 3 things I want to consider. First, this, when I think about repentance. One is, what are we repenting from? Secondly, how do we repent? And thirdly, what are we repenting to? The word repent itself, when translated, just simply means a change of mind. So what are we changing our mind from? How are we changing our mind? And what are we changing our mind to? The truth is, we can't do this without Christ. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, Jesus said. We require him to make this change. Imagine that you're at the bottom of a pit and all you can do is look up. The first question you might ask yourself is this: is what I've got at the bottom of the pit worth keeping? And therefore, is being at the bottom of the pit okay? And as I look up, I might ask the question, is what is at the top of the pit worth climbing out of for? At the bottom of the pit, there might be three things that I believe that the scriptures call us to turn from. One is obvious: sin. Two would be the wrath of God. And three would be the world. Now, as I talk about the first of these, sin, turning from sin, many of you will sit there and go, well, I've heard this a million times. A million times is never enough. However, if any of you here are without sin, you can ignore this bit. Sin is not the thing we do. Sin is the core of our nature. The devil knew that when he was tempting Eve. He wasn't tempting her with fruit. He appealed to herself. Self was pure then, but not now. Self is the enemy of God. Every sinful act we perform is performed for the purpose of pleasing self. The devil didn't make you do it. He just invited you. But self is also the thing that plagues us, even if we are saved. This is why we go through the process of sanctification. We are becoming more Christ-like and less like our sinful self. I don't know about you, I've been a believer over 40 years. I thought at the beginning of the journey it would get easier. I thought the battle with sin would get easier and I would have more victories and it would be so much easier to conquer, but the opposite is true. It seems that the deeper I grow in God, the more I know my sin, the more I recognize my selfish side, and the more I find a need to confess and surrender. That's why John wrote, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He wrote that to believers. That's why the essence of salvation is to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. Jesus' prayer, Gethsemane, was given to us for no accident when he prayed, not my will be done, but yours be done. The great misfortune of many modern gospel messages preached, particularly in the West, is that many of them have appealed to the self in an attempt to get more conversions, a massive trend. It's almost as if we're saying the biblical gospel just doesn't seem to be doing it. We need to come up with our own. We have subtly let the influences of humanism interfere with our thinking. Humanism says we are all basically good. The Bible says no one is righteous, not even one. Sometimes we even think we meet people that are good enough to be Christians, good enough to be saved. We have preferred to use passages like, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and leave out, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Forgetting that what people are laden with is sin. That this burden of sin can only be lifted through repentance. We've considered salvation to be measured by how many hands go up at a meeting, or how many people step forward, or how many people even pray the sinner's prayer. But Jesus said we would know them by their fruits. Those are the fruits of repentance. Fruit isn't easy to identify until it starts to mature. Repentance from sin is not feeling sorry for ourselves. It is recognizing that we have offended God. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. A truly repentant person is a person who recognizes their sin and chooses to turn from it. They change their mind about sin, no longer wanting to be a lover of self, but preferring to be a lover of God. A truly repentant person becomes more repentant with maturity as they recognize the weight of sin in a greater way. What about the wrath of God? God hates sin. When we were created, we were created in the image of God. But what is this? We were created for the purpose of God's glory. We were created to glorify God. And that's why it's impossible to imagine what Adam and Eve were really like, because they were such that they glorified God in every way. They reflected his image. After the fall, God's image was no longer the same. It was now different because it was tainted by sin. God's feelings about sin and the self-indulgence of mankind are reflected by his wrath. As I went through and explored the Old Testament, it was full of this. I'm going to read you one passage. I could read you a million. Well, probably not a million. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people who brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give to your descendants, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." There's countless passages of God with a people that he had blessed, but was so angry that he threatened to destroy. And at times he did. No greater illustration than the flood, that God would destroy all of mankind, but for a few. We cannot dismiss in any way God's absolute hatred of sin and those who choose to live according to sinful desires. But it's not just in the Old Testament, Romans 2. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence and in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." But God's real ultimate display of wrath was bestowed upon his own son. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Because he took it for us. A truly repentant person hates sin. But we need to be careful. There's a lot of popular sayings that are used that we think complement scripture. We need to be careful with them. Sayings like "love the sinner, hate the sin." Before we know it, we start empathizing with the sinner and excusing their sin. Sin should repulse us as it repulses God. If we have the mind of Christ, we are angered by sin. Love the sinner enough to bring them to repentance, or you don't really love them at all. What about the world? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Israelites were constantly battling two worlds. While they had many times when they enjoyed the blessings of God as they obeyed and trusted him, they also had many times when they were influenced by the practices of other nations. They wanted a king like the other nations, and they got one like the other nations. But they also adopted pagan practices and welcomed influences that they considered harmless and even complementary to their lifestyle, even what they thought God would approve of. Again, this always infuriated God. He displayed his anger on many of these occasions. The golden calf was probably the one that stands out the most, an act in which God threatened to kill his people. There was also the totem that the Israelites had built by Gideon's father, and then Gideon had to destroy. When you look at Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation, most of what he's talking about are as a result of the influences of the world. He wrote the letters because he loves the church, but his warnings are stern. Paul's letters and most of the letters in the New Testament are full of warnings about false teaching and worldly influences. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you as in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Isn't this all we need? Don't you want Christ more than everything? Don't you feel that you are way short of the person that you want to be in Christ? I do. I want to be like Paul. I want to be soaked in Jesus. But the influences of this world are frightening. I think of the ecclesiastical view of the world and realize much of what I do is just meaningless pursuits. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun, are chasing after the wind? Christ and Christ alone gives meaning. The truly repentant pursues God every day. He searches for him in the scriptures, and there he finds his joy. If you're not finding joy in your salvation, then you'll seek pleasures in this world. This is maybe why you lose your battles with sin, why you struggle with it every day. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, how do I repent? I just want to give a big thank you here to David for writing Psalm 51. Unbelievable. But before we go to what he wrote, we have to understand why he wrote it. What David had done was abhorrent. He was holding the highest position in the land, and he took another man's wife and he raped her, and then he killed the man. If he'd been in any other country today where that would have been a leader of a country, then maybe they'd have been in prison, maybe they'd have been executed. But having said that, maybe some places would have endorsed his actions or even said his private life has got nothing to do with his public. But where David was in his day, it was deserving of death. However, what David brought to us was an absolute true measure of repentance. I'm not going to read all of Psalm 51. I'm going to bring out two points that I want to stand out that I think give us the heart of David at this time. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When I sin against you, I can ask for your forgiveness, and I hope that you will forgive me and our relationship will be restored. However, all sin is against God. While you can forgive me and our relationship restored, this does not save me. David knew he could not bring Uriah back and he could not unimpregnate Bathsheba. All he could do was fall on the mercy of God, because only he can forgive sin with eternal consequences. In verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. The truly repentant comes with a broken and contrite heart. Broken and contrite, not because we got caught stealing cookies from the cookie jar. Broken and contrite because we have offended God, the one who means more to us than anyone else. Broken and contrite is how we should be every day. This isn't to be moping around. This is to be honest. This is to recognize we sin every day, and every day we come before God confessing before him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a one-off event. This is continuous. Not that we could lose our salvation if we don't. This is more a proof of our salvation for the truly repentant. So what are we repenting for? Or to? Exactly what we're intended for, to glorify God. A truly repentant person doesn't come to Christ for the rewards. A false gospel is to tempt a person with the rewards, to get them to follow Jesus. John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, all the apostles always called people to repentance. We don't come to Jesus because he owes us. We come because we owe him. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. When we come to Jesus, we bring everything and nothing. Everything of ourselves and nothing that has no eternal value. We empty ourselves. David had nothing left. He was an empty and broken vessel. He calls us to be light. I want to be light for Jesus, but I realize I won't always be welcome. Some people don't want the light on when they're involved in deeds of darkness. Lord, may it be your light and not mine at work. I want to be salt for Jesus. Salt tastes great in porridge, but awful in ice cream. People eating ice cream don't want salt. Sometimes the salt I bring will offend them. Lord, may I be the salt that you supply. When I repent, I give everything I am, and I come to realize it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Why? Because without Christ, I have no life. We are now new images, an image of the marks of the cross, because we have died with him. So, what might now become of the repentant? To hear his voice by reading his word and obeying his call. To always be broken, contrite, repentant, and joyful. To pray without ceasing and thankful in all circumstances. To be ready when he comes. Almighty God, great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding King of kings, mighty conqueror, you ran to me, God. Help me run to you. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen.
I want to invite us just to sit with the words that Kim has shared this morning. And we're going to take some time to celebrate communion. And I say celebrate communion I just want to read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So this morning, with the words that Kim has shared with as he opened, as we who have turned from God, whose mindsets are not of God's, yet he runs to us, invites us in, and embraces us as children of God as we come before him. And we receive his love. This morning, as we take communion, if I can invite a couple people to actually hand this out, that would be really appreciated. And then I'm going to encourage you to take it in your own time, where Becca and Jonna are going to sing for us. What a beautiful name. Because it's the name of Jesus that saves. It's the name of Jesus that washes us clean. It is the blood of Jesus. God himself become flesh here, who came, who ran to us. We were not deserving, and yet he runs to us. And so take this in your own time as these words are sung. Feel free to join in or to stay and to reflect. It's an opportunity to bring our whole selves to God. So I want to encourage you to do that now. If you're with kids, talk to them. Talk to them about what we've talked about this morning. Explain to them what we're doing here in communion. As we take this, we partake in something. We celebrate God running to us, embracing us, placing our heads on his chest, wiping our tears from our eyes with his love, his forgiveness in his voice. And so celebrate communion this morning together as a community, as people of God, as children of God, born of God because of Jesus Christ. And then at the end, I just want to encourage you to hold your glasses. Often we have this rainfall of glasses into the plastic. I want to encourage you just put it on your seat or to hold it in your hand or put it under your chair, and we can put them into the baskets later. But let's just continue in this space without worrying about where we have to put the glasses afterwards.